Very good morning, everyone. So good to see all of you here in the sanctuary worshiping the Lord with us. And of course, those who are at home online with us, we want to thank God that you are able to join us in worship. I think you and I must really be thankful to the Lord for the way He has showed His mercy upon our nation for several weeks. There have been several days and weeks. The pandemic has been well under control in our country. So very soon we will go into phase three, I think before the end of this year. And hopefully more of us can come back to worship. Like Pastor Andrew said, from next Sunday onwards, 100 of us will be here to worship. And hopefully from then we will move to 150, 200 and so on. So in our prayers, remember God is so merciful and gracious to us, and all this thing we need to give thanks. So this morning our sermon title is Your Life a Dead End Street? Ecclesiastes chapter 6 verses 1 to 12. A classified ad once appeared in the newspaper concerning a dog that was lost, and the ad went something like this. So the ad goes like this: lost dog with one leg missing because of a car accident, blind in the left eye, right ear bitten off in a dog fight, tail was broken, and recently castrated. Answers to the name Lucky. Can we have the next slide? So this is the ad that appeared in the newspaper. You know, life can be really tough at times, even if someone named you Lucky. The cold wind of adversity can strip us bare and chill us to the very core of our being. Often it is during such times, such difficult times, that we ask God our most penetrating questions. Why God? Why? Why this? Why me? Why now? You see, brothers and sisters, friends, sometimes life confronts us with too many mysteries that we cannot fully fathom, and too many puzzles and riddles that we cannot solve, so much so that our life becomes like a dead-end street. I think this thing is not working. So the next slide. In our scripture passage for today, Solomon discusses three of life's mysteries: riches without enjoyment, verses 1 to 6, and labor without satisfaction, verses 7 to 9, and then finally questions without answers, verses 10 to 12. So let us stand as we read the word of God together. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 1 to 12. This thing is not working. There is an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. Next slide. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many lives, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever he comes to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Let us pause right now and ask God to help us gain a fresh perspective to the very mysteries and riddles of life as we listen to his word. So let's pray. Sovereign God, mankind may have made significant advances in the realms of technology and science, but we are still puzzled by the deeper issues, the mysteries and riddles of life. And so this morning, as we come and listen to your word, may your Holy Spirit help us look at life from your perspective. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So in our passage for today, chapter 6, verses 1 to 12, Solomon lay before us three of life's mysteries. The first mystery is riches without enjoyment, verses 1 to 6. So let me read verse 1 to 2 again. There is an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. So Solomon is right to call this a grievous evil that is under the sun. In other words, without God in the picture. A severe affliction for a person to have all the resources for a gratifying life, so he has wealth, possession, and even honor, and yet not being able to enjoy it for one reason or another. And again, the overriding theme of Ecclesiastes shout out at us, this too is vanity. It is meaningless. It is emptiness. Why, we may ask, why would a person be prevented from enjoying life, even though he has all the resources? Perhaps the person had worked hard and he had looked forward to a comfortable retirement, only to have a heart attack or a stroke. And that person becomes an invalid or a statistic. He could not enjoy the fruits of his labor. Every now and then we hear about this story, we read about this in our newspaper. Or perhaps the person, when he retired, the peace of retirement, you know, he had made a lot of money, and when he retired, a crisis struck his family that begins to drain both his money as well as his strength. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 16 to 17, and Proverbs 17, verse 1 talks about this. So let me read. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred within. Talking about the family. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Why do these things happen? Solomon had already mentioned the reason in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 13, and chapter 5, verse 19. So let me read those two verses again. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil, because this is God's gift to man. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possession and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. Why? Because this is the gift of God. So Solomon had already mentioned the reason, and now he states the reason once again so that we would not miss it. You see, no people, no person can really enjoy the blessings of wealth and possession unless God gives the power of enjoyment. God not only gives us wealth and possession and honor, but He also gives us the power to enjoy these things. And we must never forget that. You see, God-given wealth without God-given power to enjoy is a serious affliction, Solomon says. Worst of all, he said that a stranger, not even his own children, not his family, enjoy his riches. But what if the man had many children and lived to 2,000 years old? Surely his fortune will be different. Well, let us read verses 3 to 6 and see what happens. So Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 3 to 6. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no barrier, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, it referring to the stillborn child, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one same place? See, in those years, 100 children would be considered a great joy. You see, in those days, in the olden times, children were an economic asset, unlike children today who are merely consumers, okay? I say this as a joke, okay, so don't get offended, children. In those days, if you're 100 children, that means you got all the labor force to help you with your farm or to help you with your family business. But today, children merely consumers. But in those days, children were also producers, helping out in the field or the family business. So here is a man with abundant resources and a large family, of which in Old Testament culture were marks of God's special favor. And not only that, he had 100 children, he had a long life as well. And now, of course, Solomon is using a hyperbole here. A hyperbole is a deliberate exaggeration in literature, even English literature. Sometimes we use a hyperbole. For example, when I say, I'm so hungry, I can eat an elephant. Is it true literally that I can eat an elephant? No. But is it true that I can eat an elephant figuratively? Yes, because I'm very hungry. So that's a hyperbole. It's not a lie. It is a deliberate exaggeration to bring home the point. So here, Solomon, obviously using a hyperbole, is a deliberate exaggeration to emphasize his point, because nobody lives to 2,000 years. And no monogamous marriage is likely to produce 100 children. Poor wife, if you're going to produce 100 children, she will soon be out of shape. So Solomon is obviously exaggerating here to make his point that no matter how much a man possesses, how many children he has, and how long his life may be, even if he lived to 2,000 years, but if he has not been given the power of enjoyment, then his life would be very miserable. So what is the use of having many children who are only interested in your wealth and possessions, so that when you die, you don't even have a proper funeral? This man, poor thing, no proper funeral. When he died, his children were fighting over his wealth. And so they give him a very flippant funeral. What is the use of having a long life when it is full of pain and hardship? What good is it to add more years, because more years means more sorrow. And so Solomon's conclusion is that it is better for the man to not have been born, or that he was born a stillborn. When he was born, he died already, straight away. You see, a stillborn has no history, and he has no problems to endure. He does not even have a name to bear. See, among the Jews, they have this cultural practice that a stillborn child would not have a name, so that when the parents grieve for the stillborn, it is easier for them. When you have a name, you keep on remembering the name. So it was felt that without naming the stillborn, it would encourage the parents to get over the sorrow much faster. Brothers and sisters, friends, there is an important message here for us in verse 6 when Solomon says, do not all go to the one same place. You see, Solomon is reminding us that, hey, no matter how advanced medical science is, we are mere mortals, because all of us will die. Whether we are rich or poor, whether we are well-educated or not, whether we have no children or we have many children, whether we die young or whether we live to a ripe old age, we will all die. We will all go to the same place. This, to me, is a very important truth that we must remember. Sometimes we live as if we are going to be here forever. Therefore, we live without a sense of purpose or mission. So since we all live once and then we die, it will be tragic to fail to enjoy our life, regardless of the reason. What good is wealth and possessions if we are not able to enjoy them? And since we know for sure, since we cannot know for sure whether or not we will enjoy our wealth and possessions, why pursue them in the first place? Why not accept the providence of God and make the most of what He will give us? Enjoy the blessings of God now, and then thank God for all of them. Be satisfied with what He gives you and use it for His glory. So contentment is very important. I remember when I was growing up as a young adult, some of my friends said to me, Kenny, I can't stand you because you are so contented. Well, contentment is good. You don't have to give striving for all, because Solomon said, we are not so sure whether what we get, our material resources, we can even have the ability to enjoy. So why pursue them in the first place? Why don't we thank God for what He has already provided, and use whatever He has provided. We enjoy them, and also use it to work out His mission and purpose for our life. See, for some people, when wealth and money do not satisfy, they turn to hard work to bring them satisfaction. And this brings us to the second riddle of life, the second mystery. So first is riches without enjoyment, and secondly, labor without satisfaction. Verses 7 to 9. So let me read verse 7. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. So Solomon earlier on had spoken about the rich man, and now he discusses the situation of the common laborer. And he made a similar observation in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 26, when he said, the appetite of laborers works for them. Their hunger drives them on. I think those of us who have been poor before, we know what it means. You know, we were not born with a silver spoon in our mouth, so we work hard in order to earn enough money to feed ourselves and our family. It is our appetite that drives us to work hard. I think we understand what that means. You see, the common laborer must work hard to provide food for himself and for his and to earn enough money to buy food. Either he produce enough food to feed his family, or he earn money to buy food to feed his family. The rich man can let his money do the work for him, but a common laborer has to use his muscles if he and his family are to keep on eating, having enough food on the table. So coming back to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 7, everyone's toil is for their mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. But there is a sense in which life is filled with working so that we can eat, and eating so that we can find strength to work. So it's, in a sense, a vicious cycle. On and on it goes, an endless cycle, quite meaningless sometimes. By the way, the Hebrew word translated appetite, nefesh, is sometimes translated as in our text, appetite. But in other parts of the Old Testament, when this word, Hebrew word nefesh, was mentioned, it is translated as soul. Okay? So Solomon could be saying, yes, a man may be working hard to feed his mouth, yet his soul is not satisfied. Yet his appetite, yet his soul is not satisfied. Work does not bring satisfaction to an empty life. Hard work does not bring relief from depression if there are conflicts that feed the soul with discouragement. Let me say something to the guys in our midst. If you're having a strained relationship with your wife, the emptiness you are feeling will not go away if you continue to focus on your career. I think some of you know what I mean. So let your soul be satisfied. Hard work doesn't feed the soul. Since riches and hard work do not satisfy, perhaps a bright mind and good education would. Well, let us see what Solomon says in verse 8. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? So the wise man become wise because of his education, right? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? So Solomon is saying, the first part of verse 8, stop dreaming. Hang on there. In the end, I'll clarify this when I mean what Solomon says here, stop dreaming. So in a sense, Solomon is saying, stop dreaming. Stop thinking you can add colors to your life, which is very dull. Maybe add more children, more years, longer hours at work, more degrees behind your name. Solomon is saying, those things doesn't work if God is not in the picture. It will not bring you satisfaction. It will not satisfy your soul. Now, Solomon is not condemning either education, I want to clarify, nor is he discouraging us to improve ourselves. He's only saying that these things of themselves cannot make our life richer. We must have something greater to live for. We must have a sense of purpose. Just pursuing education, doing the paper chase, will not bring satisfaction. There must be a purpose for that. Why do you want to pursue this paper chase? There must be a purpose for this. Then the second half of verse 8, Solomon asks, what advantage does the poor man have for living an upright life? And the answer is the same as for the wise man. Nobody really knows. He may be better off, or he may not be better off. we cannot know for sure. And in either case, both questions, these two questions here in verse 8, point to the next verse in verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. In other words, what Solomon is saying here in verse 9 is that it is better to be contented with what you have in front of you, what your eyes can see in your hand, than to let your desires wander to what others have and become envious of them. In other words, better to enjoy what you already have than to have be filled with envy and jealousy and covetousness of what your neighbors have. So a modern day equivalent would be the very popular saying, a very familiar saying, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. So what you have already, be thankful and enjoy them. And don't go and strive for those that in the bush which you cannot have. It's not easy to catch a bird. So Solomon is saying, better to have little and be contented and really enjoy them than to dream big dreams and never get to attain them, never get to fulfill them, because those are wild dreams. Dreams have a way of becoming nightmares if we do not come to grip with reality. Let me clarify that Solomon is not saying that it is wrong to dream big dreams or have a burning ambition to accomplish something great in your life. He's not saying that it's wrong. But we must be careful that the glory of God and not self-glory motivates us. So if I have a big dream only to promote myself, to be prideful, then it is wrong. But if I have a big dream so that I can accomplish God's purpose, then that is something else. We want to serve God and not promote ourselves. So if we think that our achievements will automatically bring satisfaction, then we are wrong. Because true satisfaction comes only when we do the will of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6 talks about that. That we do the will of God from our heart. And then our Lord Jesus famously said this, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me, of him who sent me. So that is his focus. So he's not focused on material things. Everything that he does is doing the will of the Father. So brothers and sisters, yes, in the will of God, there can be riches with enjoyment. In the will of God, there can be labor with satisfaction. But we must accept his plan for our lives. Receive his gifts gratefully and with great thanks. And then enjoy them and enjoy each day as he enables us, as he gives us the gift of enjoyment. So enjoyment and satisfaction are not related to either your social or your economic standing. It's not related to that. Many rich people don't get to enjoy what they possess. Rather, enjoyment and satisfaction are related to our trust in the sovereign God. And this brings us to the third and final mystery of life. Questions without answers. Verses 10 to 12. So far, Solomon says that life is a dead-end street for two kinds of people. Those who have riches but cannot enjoy them, and then those who work very hard but they find no satisfaction. But there is a third kind of people. Those who require answers to all of life's questions. Now, I want to clarify that Solomon is not condemning honest inquiry, because the very book of Ecclesiastes itself is the record of his own investigation into the meaning of life. So he's not against honest inquiry. Rather, he's saying that there are too many questions in life that no one here on earth can answer. So don't wait till you find all the answers, then you start pursuing God. In fact, if you and I know all the answers to the mysteries of life, then we become God, but we are not. So we will never know all the queries of life. But our ignorance must not be used as an excuse for skepticism, cynicism, or unbelief. Sometimes when we become ignorant, since we don't know all the answer, we become cynical, we become skeptical, or we don't have faith. Instead, our ignorance should encourage us to have faith in God. After all, we do not live on explanations, but we live on promises, God's promises. You know, it has been my experience as a pastor that most explanations do not solve personal problems to make people feel better. So let me give this analogy. For example, when you sit in the doctor's office, and when the doctor explains an x-ray that you have taken to you, his explanation does not bring healing, although it is an essential step towards it, but it is towards your recovery. But by explaining to you the x-ray, it doesn't bring about healing. Suffering Job, in the Old Testament, for example, he kept arguing with God. Of course, his three friends were, arguing with him as well. And of course, Job, in his own way, he argued with God, demanding an explanation from God. So if you look at the whole book of Job, God never answered his questions. All his tough questions, God never answers them. Because knowledge in the mind does not guarantee healing for our heart. We may have all the answers, still no problem. So sometimes people come to me for counseling. I may tell them all the right steps. It won't solve the problems. So knowledge doesn't solve the problem if our heart is not willing to work. And healing comes only when we put our faith in the promises of the sovereign God. Let me read verses 10 and 11. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? Verse 10 is essentially saying that God is sovereign as our maker, as our creator. He has already established things on earth. He has already named them. He has already set in place all the physical laws, whatever it is, law of gravity, thermodynamics, 1 and 2. He has already set everything in place because he is the creator. He has already established things and he has named them. And what he has already established cannot be changed by anyone, by any human being. Sometimes God moves beyond the physical, and when we say that is a miracle. So God is not against the physical, but is beyond that. And so a miracle happened. And because nobody can change what God has already established, therefore no one can contend with God, who is infinitely stronger than us. This is what we sang earlier on, right, in our worship, that he's stronger than us. So let me make three observations here in verses 10 to 11, and three very important observations that you and I, once we can grasp and understand this, then we are okay with questions and riddles and mysteries in life that has no answer. We can accept that. First, God is sovereign. He's the one who is stronger. So he's sovereign. And at the heart of life's major struggles, brothers and sisters, is a theological issue. Putting it in the form of a question, is God in charge or not? Is God sovereign or not? Is God still on the throne or not? So when we are grappling with the mysteries of life, we ask this question, is God still sitting on his throne? As a poet once put it, this little poem, he said, he's talking about using the analogy of weaving. So this is how the verse goes. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly, will God unroll his canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hands as the threads of gold and scarlet in the pattern he has planned. So what this poet is saying is that sometimes we only focus on the golden and silver thread, but the dark threads is also important to make a beautiful a cloth with a beautiful picture. It's not only the golden and the silver, but the dark threads are equally important. It's part of God's purpose. So from this side of heaven, we see the tapestry from underneath, and it is full of knots and twisted threads and the frayed ends that when you look at underneath, it lacks meaning and beauty. But from God's perspective from above, it is all well under control. Everything is perfect. It is beautiful. It is exquisite silk, as an exquisite tapestry. So that's the first observation that you and I must make, that God is sovereign. He's the one who is stronger. The second observation we must make from verse 10 and 11 is that you and I are not sovereign. We are not sovereign. We may be a lot of things, but being sovereign is definitely not one of them. Sometimes we act and behave as if we are sovereign. No wonder we get into all sorts of troubles. We want to control everything. And this is something I learned as a pastor in my very first few years of life as a pastor in a church. It's okay. Sometimes things in the church may not go exactly how I want it. It is okay. Because I'm not God. I'm not sovereign. People listen to your sermon. They don't respond. It is okay. They don't even listen to Jesus. So it is okay. I'm not sovereign. And once we realize that, then we very easily will be able to handle frustration and disappointment in life. So this second observation is very important. I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, you are not sovereign. You know, you and I may not like this reminder, but brothers and sisters, we are only creatures subject to the power of our Maker, our Creator. We who feel so important and so proud and so strong and so prestigious need to be reminded frequently that we are puny creatures. We are really quite weak, vulnerable, and dependent. We are not sovereign. So that's the second observation that we must make. Very important, or else your life will be full of frustration because we cannot control everything. And then thirdly, the third observation here is that if God is sovereign and we are not sovereign, therefore, arguing with God is a waste of time. So don't argue with God. And this is a very important observation. Some of us like to argue with God. C.S. Lewis put it very well. I quote C.S. Lewis say, to argue with God is to argue with the very power that makes it possible to argue at all. God is sovereign and he does precisely as he pleases, as he will. So why disagree with God? Why contend with the one who is stronger than us? We cannot oppose him and win. Can we? Cannot. Must well submit. Must well surrender. Must well put our hands up and say, God, I surrender. I submit to your will. Your will be done rather than my will. You see, God is free to act as he sees best. You and I may not understand how God exercises this freedom, but it is not necessary for us to know everything. You know, when we are grappling with the perplexing questions of life, we need to be still and know that God is God. He's sovereign. We need to cease striving, like the psalmist say. When we fight the hand of God, we do not learn the lessons that he's trying to teach us. When we argue with God, then we fail to consider his purpose for our lives. You see, brothers and sisters, everything that touches us, not only the blessings, but also the adversities of life, everything that touches us comes from the hand, permitted by the hand of our Heavenly Father, who continues to be totally responsible for our lives, as he does with all his creatures. And I think, was it this week? Was it the prayer meeting? I can't remember, because I read different parts of scripture. We are reminded that, God is in control. You know, God even feed the lilies of the field. And so why should we be anxious? Why should we worry? That is why he is God and not us. So, brothers and sisters, let me plead with you. If you are fighting with God, I urge you to stop and come to terms with the fact that God is sovereign and you are not. It is futile to fight against the sovereign daughter. In verse 12, Solomon closes the chapter with two very crucial questions, if I may just paraphrase it. So the first question is, who knows what is good for us? I'll just paraphrase this. Who knows what is good for us, for our life? And the answer is, God does. God knows. And wise is the person who takes the time to listen to what God has to say. So I tell you, those of you who have not signed up for Pastor Andrew's class, better go and sign up and learn the discipline of spiritual formation of, you know, spending extended time in your life every now and then to reflect and to hear God speak directly into your life. You know, our God is a God who is always willing to speak to us. But because we are distracted with so many things, we don't slow down our life long enough that even when God speaks, we can't hear. And so the first question, who knows what is good to us? For us, God knows. And we must be wise to take time and listen to what God has to say. Give him the time and the space to speak into your life. And then the second question is, in verse 12 is, if I may just paraphrase, who knows what the future holds? And again, the answer is, only God does. Only God knows the future. And so don't worry about the future. God knows. He is in absolute control. So in other words, both our present and our future are in God's hand. He is sovereign. But friends, if you cannot allow room for the sovereign God in your life, then you will forever be grappling with the mysteries and the riddles of life. Riches without enjoyment, labor without satisfaction, and questions without answers. But you may say, Pastor, but I'm enjoying life right now. You know, my wealth and possession gives me enjoyment. Even though now we cannot travel overseas, I can still have staycation. I can still have my lunch or dinner on A380 Singapore Airlines. And I can still take a cruise to nowhere. My work gives me satisfaction. And I'm not beset by any baffling questions in my life. So I don't need God in my life just yet. My response, my pastoral response to you is this. But can you be sure that your present situation will not change in the future. You see, life is too unpredictable. A storm may hit your life, and it may be too late to start building a shelter when a storm hits. So in response, we need to ask this question. Which road will you take to a fulfilling, meaningful, satisfying life? One writer gives this analogy. I think we can understand this. I think in Singapore we can understand this, but he's writing from the America context. You see, in America, when you travel on the expressway, it's because the country is so big. Singapore is so small, right? But the country is so big. When you travel along the expressway, if you miss one exit, it will be 20, 30 kilometers for the next exit. And so they have this clover leaf exit that will help you to turn back the way you come from. And so this writer was saying this quote. He said, life is a crowded superhighway with bewildering clover leaf exits on which a man is liable to find himself speeding back in the direction he came. So the question that you and I must ask ourselves is this: are you traveling down the wrong road at high speed? Are you lost? Is your life a dead-end street? See, King Solomon has already explored the road exhaustively for us. And he has given us, in this chapter, a very dependable map to follow. Are you trying to find the meaning to life apart from God? Is your life empty and meaningless? Solomon discovered that if we have everything in the world except God, none of it will be satisfying. Our soul will not be satisfied, because only God can satisfy the deepest longing of our human heart. So don't try to live our life and then leave God out of the picture. See, God wants to satisfy our deepest need. I believe He really does. That's why earlier on, Pastor Andrew led us in the communion to eat of His flesh and to drink of His blood. That's what God wants us. I think last week, Pastor Andrew quoted one of my favorite verses, Galatians 2:20. So that our life will live. We no longer live by ourselves, but we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and who gave His life for us. God wants to live His life through us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. So God wants to satisfy our deepest need. You see, when our soul is satisfied, then the other things may be enjoyed for what they truly are: gifts from God. They're not idols for us to worship, but rather gifts from God to us to enjoy. But without a satisfied soul, our search continues in vain, in emptiness, in meaninglessness. Life doesn't have to be empty, meaningless, without purpose. It is God who takes away the vanity and replaces it with enjoyment, with satisfaction. It is God who enables us to enjoy our material blessings. It is God who put love in our home so that we have real relationships, not just mere relatives. It is God who makes life more than a cycle, more than a vicious cycle of survival and self-preservation, working to eat and eating to work. Rather, it is God who gives us satisfaction in our labor. And it is the same God who someday will allow us to see all the answers to life mysteries and frustrations. Not now, but someday, like the song we used to sing when we were young, we will understand it better by and by when we see God in heaven. We can only experience fullness of life in knowing God. And the only way to know God is by knowing Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus gives us this invitation. He gives us this promise. I come that you may have life, and life in all its fullness. Amen.